Good morning. Hymn book 246. It's a beautiful hymn. Please remain seated. We'll sing her on through all four verses.
Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. To him shall endless prayer be made, and throng to crown his head. His name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice. People and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices proclaim their early blessings on his name. Let every creature rise and bring honors peculiar to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeat the loud amen.
Shall we pray together? Father, we gather in your house to be with your people, to hear from your word, and to rejoice and celebrate the victory that is in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we gather. Amen. Psalm 115, "To God alone belongs glory," is the heading that I have in my Bible. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He's done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Mouths they have, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they cannot hear. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them." By that, the psalmist is saying that they have no spiritual life, that they're animated just on the basis of the deadness of their nature. "So is every one that trusts in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord," that would be us, "trust in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. You are blessed of the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise ye the Lord." are a moment, you are forever. Lord of the ages, God before time, we are a vapor, you are eternal. Love everlasting, reigning on high. Holy, holy Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praises, honor and glory be unto your name. Unto your name. We are the broken, you are the healer, Jesus Redeemer, mighty to save. You are the love song we'll sing forever, bowing before you, blessing your name. Holy, holy Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praises, honor and glory be unto So I'm driving. I went to the homecoming thing that was yesterday at the school. It's just a drive-through North End, not to get too detailed, just drive-through and celebrate the students for, this is homecoming. It was a weird way to celebrate it. It's COVID-19. I'm on my way down to the post office. I decided I'm going to put a few things together here and make errands, get the church's mail down at the post office, on past the chiropractor down at the bottom, coming by the lake, and there's a truck. The person who's driving the truck is talking to a car beside him, and his kayak and canoe are sticking out onto the road. And it's a big green canoe that's sticking out, probably, I don't know, it could have been just 18 inches, I don't know, it's probably a foot or more. But it's clearly over the white line, and unfortunately, I'm at this point in my life, having driven a piece of heavy equipment, a little alerted to the fact that if there's a big piece of equipment on this side and another car on this side driving this way and crossing, that canoe is toast. So I put the four ways on for me to alert anybody behind me that I'm going to stop and just say, and I go, "Hey, your canoe, it's over the road. It's on the road. Can you pull up any more?" Not joking, not making this up, not acting. I quote, the guy's peeved that I interrupted his conversation, and he looks back at me and he's like, "Now, you did not catch on the radio or the TV about a drowning in Edinburgh Lake. Done by your pastor, okay? But I confess, it was awful close. And that kind of nonsense rattles me. I don't know, what would your response be?" All I was doing for this is to help you understand. I had no clever comeback. I turned the four ways off, just drove on and said this in my mind. It's like, listen, I'm not an adolescent. That guy clearly was. I may have called him something else in the vehicle. Pastor, come on, give me some credit. I didn't use any bad language. But I said, you're more mature than stopping and getting out of the vehicle and making a bigger deal. But at any rate, the reason I brought this up is simply I had already had my preaching portion for the day. And I want us to get the feel that you know that there are people that you can work with, and there are some that you can't. Okay. But the people that you can work with, we're talking today about how to do it in a good way. You know, what's the right kind of attitude to have? What's the right kind of how? And so would you turn with me to 2 Timothy, just chapter 1. We've been in 2 Timothy, looked at the gospel, looked at the study to show yourself approved unto God. And, you know, my run-in at the, you know, the thoughts like, boy, I wish I had a tire iron right now or a claw hammer or something, because I'd drive right by and, oh, I'm sorry. Oh, the insurance is on you. That ran through my mind, but it's not the way to go. In terms of what we need to do with one another in our church, there's something here for all of us. The way I titled the sermon, Cultivating Confidence in the Christian Man. Cultivating confidence in the Christian man. I know half the church population is made up of women. This isn't to exclude you. We could have left it at just cultivating confidence in a Christian. We could have. But in this specific example, I think we can acknowledge we live in an era or in an age or in a time frame where the attack is against quote-unquote toxic masculinity, which I observed yesterday. But it's that butter is spread way too thick over everybody. In other words, yeah, I thought that guy was an idiot down there, and I wanted to knock his block off. But the deal is, there are more fish in the sea. There are more men whose temperament and attitude aren't condescending, aren't disrespectful. In general, they need to be encouraged to take on leadership. They need to be led and challenged and brought up to a task. And you're not talking to a person that does good with this, does well. I hope so. I mean, I hope my children look at me and say, you know, I felt this way when you talked to me, or I know what you were trying to accomplish when you set this before us. But I don't know how well I do. In fact, I think I do rather poorly in terms of this in the church. And so let's look at the text. It's eight verses, but it's really less than that. It's directing our attention, not necessarily to some deep theological truth. We've talked about those from this letter. It's not saying, oh, the great grandeur of the Word of God in some boisterous way and 5 points to prove that the Bible is you know, pure gold for you. That's not what we're talking about today. What we're talking about is, you remember when I read the passage that Paul said, my life is like a mirror of Jesus, and he put himself up there like that? He's saying, the pattern that I set for you, follow it. Well, what I'm doing today is snapshotting the pattern that Paul set in how he related to Timothy in these first eight verses. I'm going to say it was particularly self-interested. Paul had a reason he wrote Timothy here, and it was pretty direct. At the end of chapter 1, verse 15, you know this, Timothy, all those who were in Asia be turned away from me. And then he lists two people. Go to the end of chapter 4. Verse 9 is actually the purpose of the letter, so please understand, this is very single-minded purpose of Paul in writing to Timothy is just that one sentence in verse 9. Do your diligence to come shortly to me. Timothy, come see me. Timothy, could you come? And the pit of your stomach kind of loneliness that comes from everybody in Asia has forsaken me. And in verse 10, look at that, of chapter 4, Demas has forsaken me. Only Luke is with me. There's just one guy, and he's the physician. He's my doctor. He's the guy that's keeping me alive. I know that may be a bit of a stretch or an exaggeration, but the truth is that's where Paul's mindset was. And I don't want to blow that up more than I should, because he didn't. You see, Timothy, he wasn't wallowing in self-pity. He wasn't, you see how he worded that, do your diligence to come to me shortly. Timothy, can you make an effort to come to me quickly? And some of you know why he was doing that. He was under the impression that his life was going to soon end. He would be in the Colosseum for his faith. And so he urged Timothy to be with him. What's interesting is that it is a cashing in on a relationship that was developed between him and Timothy. And so let's get back to the first chapter and look at how that is related. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 2 says this, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Just quick, was Timothy Paul's son? No. And so what we have here, and this is something for both me and for you, is the endearing quality of Paul's address to his beloved, to his dear one, to someone who he found equal in the faith. We might even say that for someone that Paul wanted to encourage in faithfulness, there is this endearing address. It's a beloved kind of speech all too often. And as I get older, it's showing up more and more, but it has shown up in the address of pastors, probably from this pulpit, probably in churches that I've been in, is the quality of the man who's behind this podium tearing down or pointing out or directing attention to the faults and flaws and the evils of those other people out there. I get it, that there's a politic to that. There's the politician who has to, because he's in a battle to be in power, that person has to put himself on a pedestal and tear another person down. That's what they do. That's how they get there. And it's ugly. And it's as ugly as it can be this time of year, this time around, right? In politics. If I were sitting there and I were evaluating the person up here, the slightest notion of that would set me off. I remember as I was growing up how antagonistic our churches were towards Billy Graham. And there were some theological reasons, some confusing reasons. And no doubt some of that ire still stands in our mindset. But the attitude that was presented from the pulpit was such a painful thing to know that for the present leadership to stay in power, they felt that they had to tear down another believer. They had to do that. And it's happening today. It's happening today. Most of the time it happens with, I can't say most of the time. I'm here every Sunday. I'm not everywhere else. You know that, right? So I can't say most, but I can say a few things. It's the non-denominationists laughing at the Baptists because we think we're the only ones going to heaven. We don't think that. We don't believe that that's true. We hold on to some tough things that people don't seem to get. And we have them right here in front of us, and we're not budging on them. So that's one thing. Maybe we're a little bit pig-headed and stubborn and stiff. Stiff-necked, maybe. That's the one side of it. Then there's the big city church that makes light of the smallness of the other places, not understanding the reality that, well, this is the farm that we're living on. This is the soil we have. These are the roads that connect here. These are our paths of commerce. This is where we are. This is what we can do. but somebody way over there in a very different setting has a very different mindset, but they make light of this one. Not a good sell to me. That's why, and very often, I don't often like to listen to those, you could call them church counselors, but they're the outside perspective of coming in. Oh, you need to do this, 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 and this. Oh, okay. I'll just pull that right out of my hat. Consultant, yes. Your financial consultant, your psychological counselor, whatever it is. And those guys come in and they tell you what to do and they don't do any of this. I talked to my father-in-law last night. Well, he did most of the talking and that was good. When he went to the mission field, he had 20 years under his dad's evangelistic pastoral ministry and 2 years of Bible college and 20 plus years of being a pastor himself. Very astute theologically, intelligent, capable of learning Russian, and the people that were evaluating whether he was the proper material to go into missions said, well, we don't really think that you have enough education to do this ministry, to lead a Bible teaching movement in Russia. Well, he's fluent in Russian, and when he gets there, he is very capable in dealing one-on-one with people. I mean, he's good with people there, not just here, but there. And there is that weighing of, the intelligence factor. Well, I'm not sure what kind of intelligence you want to talk about. And this was his reply, and it's worth repeating here. As he may not have had the master's degree in theology, he may not have had the PhD that so many have, but he knew the language, and he knew the book, and he could put it onto the pavement. And besides, all those people who had the PhDs and the MDivs, they weren't going. They weren't signing up. He had those conversations frequently. He said, well, listen, if you want to go in my place with all your PhDs, have at it. I don't see you doing it. He looks back because after 40 plus years in ministry, looking back is what he has to do. And he weighs what was able to be accomplished, and he weighs it in these terms. He went through last night, he could list off so many people. Pasha, Vlad, Larissa. You just go down through the Russian believers that he was able either to push on their way or to carry them through difficult or challenging ministry times, and to weigh and say, this is what I tried to do, and this is what we accomplished. And I may not have a master's degree, I may not have that positional title, but this is what remains. Paul did that in his endearing speech to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Now look here, it's a blessing. And I want to just focus just temporarily on the kind of blessing it is. It wasn't a blessing that says, oh, I bless you, like the guy just sneezed. It wasn't that kind of blessing. It was a blessing that couldn't even come from Paul. It wasn't, here's your inheritance. This is a blessing to you because I'm retiring or passing on this torch to you. It's not a blessing like that. It's a blessing because Paul knows that his time is short. His life is probably going to end. What kind of blessing can he offer? He has no material good. And at that moment in time, everything was falling apart for Paul. Everything. Demas forsaken me. No one from Asia stuck up for me. I am here alone. My doctor is watching over my body. Again, a little bit of hyperbole, but it's close. Paul didn't play the victim. What did he do? He said to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The only source of blessing, really, is God himself. And so Paul blessed Timothy with his only source of blessing. The knowledge that the truth is the truth, no matter what age we're in, no matter what phase or time of life that we're dealing with. And so we go to verse 3. Now, we're skipping the third point just briefly here. I thank God, that's quite straightforward, but whom I serve with my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have made remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Timothy, you're constantly on my mind. The kind of mindfulness, and that's the expression that we use today, is the word mindfulness. It always comes up. The Weight Watchers people like the word. I've heard it severally and looked at the Dear Abby section occasionally and seen it in the paper. Mindfulness. Mindfulness will get you over anxiety. Well, the kind of mindfulness that Paul talks about here is prayerfulness. And the mindfulness that we're talking about here is the kind of mindfulness that takes a snapshot of every celebration, every situation where you found yourself with the person that you love and you were moving in a direction towards the things of God. That's what Paul's getting at. Timothy, we've been through a lot together. And let's talk first about the history. Let's talk first about the history. I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. Without ceasing, I made remembrance of you in my prayers night and day, desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Then verse 5, I call to remembrance unfeigned faith. The sincere, real, authentic, all those buzzwords that we have today for being the kind of guy that is relevant and you can identify with. The unfeigned faith that is in you, which was first in goodness, you can't possibly be relevant and hip and woke and wow people today and talk about grandma. But Paul did. Why? Because it wasn't necessarily about being culturally cool. It was about authentic, real, life-change faith. And that real stuff was in Grandma Lois and in his mom. This is the appropriate time to go back to Acts 16. Just quickly. It's just three verses, Acts 16. And I want you to understand it, that Timothy was a rare find, but he was the kind of find that you would expect in this church, in this kind of movement. Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, getting in Acts 15 the mandate, so to speak, to go hither and yon, telling what the Jerusalem church had, quote-unquote, decided about, and we need to say it, about the issue of circumcision, about the issue of cultural distance in the church between Jews and Gentiles. The matter is justification by faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, and not through works. And the Gentiles were hearing and being added to the body of Christ, and yet there was this potential for Jewish believers to be confounded, to be turned off, turned away, because Gentiles who came from a completely different kind of past, kind of life, were being enjoined to the church. And there was great, created chaos, but it was great change or transformation coming to the church. And so the body got together and said, hey, this is how we need to deal with this. And Paul was sent out to those Gentile churches to give some structure, some order to that. And in the process of him going to these churches to establish them in the faith, he finds Timothy. Verse 16, or verse 1 of chapter 16 says this, Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, or Timothy, the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess, who believed. And by that, Luke is referring to her embracing Jesus as Savior. Kind of a parenthesis, but his father was a Greek. It's interesting how Luke does that, but he's basically saying he's a half-breed. Timothy is an odd man out. He doesn't fit in here, and he certainly doesn't fit in over here. The truth is, when you look at Timothy and the kind of life that he had to live because of this combination of factors, he was a Hellenistic Jew, but what factors led a woman to marry a Greek? Religiously, the connection was kind of hard to make. Then what we find out, that Timothy lives like culturally as a Greek, but has a profound understanding of the scriptures through grandma and mom. And so he is taught in the word, he knows salvation, but he has lived in that other world of his dad. Now, we never learn the dad's name. We never really see the guy on the scene at all, ever. And that's why I find it so interesting that Paul talks about my dearly beloved son in the faith. It's as if Paul took Timothy to himself as a beloved son, because dad was nowhere to be found. Now, again, that could be an exaggeration. I'm not aware that it is, but you see, the point that I'm making is Timothy could have looked at his own self in the mirror and said, Paul, I know the kinds of things that you've gone through for the Lord. I'll carry your bag, I'll carry your water, I'll stack your firewood. But as far as me carrying out the faith like you did, I'm not sure I'm up to that. There's no place in Scripture where we find Timothy doing that. But we are reminded, 2 Timothy does this, in verse 4 of the first chapter, it says, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears. The Timothy looked a lot on his life, or on the life of the church, or on the life of the people of the church, and wept. He understood their difficulties. He understood the failures. He understood what Paul was going through. This is all falling apart. Paul's going to die, and I don't even know if I'm safe. By the way, Timothy wasn't safe. He lived like a Greek, so the Jews hated him because he wasn't circumcised. But yet, the Greek world in which he tried to blend in, they didn't like his background from being the child of a Jewess. Anti-Semitism ran deep even then. And this is the guy that God gave to the church to establish the church in Ephesus. Now, we're not in Ephesians. I just said that because that's what we find in Acts, is that Timothy is one of the lead guys appointing leadership in a missionary church endeavor. Now, I'm getting in the weeds here, so let's get back. Paul's great desire to see Timothy, mindful of his tears, but he recalls the sincere faith, and he also, the end of verse 5 is a point that needs to be made. I am persuaded that sincerity dwells in you also, that the unfeigned faith. You see, all of verse 5 is really, it's not puffery, it's not flattery. It's saying, hey, you come, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, you come from good stock. And he doesn't make light of that, doesn't shrug it off, he points it out. And notice what Paul doesn't point out in Timothy there. He doesn't point out his flaws and say, hey, you need to work on this. I know the sincere faith that's there. And he calls that to remembrance. He builds that into Timothy's life. Verse 6 goes on to say, I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God. Now, there's a connection there about the putting on of Paul's hand, but we Baptists typically arrange that and understand that to be the ordination. In other words, Paul is moving on to a different ministry, or had to move on because he was in custody, and somebody was left with the responsibility to carry out the ministry in a location. So Paul and the elders anoint Timothy to that work. That's ordination. Now, there are other people that speak of this in terms of succession of spiritual gifting. In other words, that there's the Holy Spirit anointing Timothy as if it was just like Jesus being anointed with the dove from heaven. I balk at that. I don't see it as that thoroughly. I'm not entranced by that. I'm more, the gift of God that was given to Timothy through Paul's hands was a role in ministry that God gave Timothy specifically to the church for. But you see, the conviction that Paul has about Timothy, and that conviction cultivates confidence in Timothy. Does that make sense? That Paul's sincerity in communicating his conviction about not only the gift that Timothy was to the church, but the sincere faith that in looking back and the sincere forward look and saying, hey, you're going to do all right. I am persuaded that it built boldness, built encouragement. This is really a message Nate, this is a message for Nate. It's a message for a father. And it's, I wrote down some of this in note form. Paul relished every remembrance. He cherished each celebration. He fondly reflected of the snapshots, the moments where he was with Timothy. And he said this, when I look at you, and I stopped to think about that. I thought about it as a heavy equipment operator looks at an excavation work and they're like, wow, Bob the Builder type. This took a lot of work, a lot of skilled work. Everybody just driving their sedan on the way by, they don't care, they don't even think about it, but somebody who's driven a piece of equipment and they're like, wow, that's some major work. That's a heavy haul. That took some skill. The seamstress. Oh, those dresses. The detail. The stitching. You know, everybody today just walk into the store and they get jeans because they have holes in them. I'm not joking. These jeans are cool. They have holes in them. Oh, the seamstress. This is my alley, chef. When I look at this, wow. Now, I say that because Thanksgiving's coming and that's your favorite meal of the year. You got the meat, you got the dressing, you got the mashed potatoes, you got all those different things and they're all welling up and then it's topped off with pecan and pumpkin pie. Ooh. But the person who cooks all that knows all the work that went into it. They know they planned a few days ahead of time. They had the turkey out a few days to thaw out. They had all the different ingredients kind of mapped out. This is when I have to cook this. This is when this happens. You know, they got, and then it's on the table. Most of the time, the guys are watching the Lions game. Lions getting beaten again, but most of the guys are just like, "Hey, is it ready?" And yet, the person who's doing the cooking, the chef, sees. When I look at you. There's a reason that I brought this kind of illustration up. Paul brings it up and it says, in a great house, verse 20 of chapter 2, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth. There are some vessels to honor and some to dishonor. It's as if when I look at you, there's a great house and an honorable vessel. It's, and this is the one that probably most fits here, it's a statement of every grandparent holding their grandchild. You pull that child in close to your arms and you hold them out, if you can, and you look into that little child's eyes and you just see. You know what you see. The point is the gratefulness, the gratitude. The point is the prayerfulness, the mindfulness, the snapshot that is, yes, historic, but that snapshot is everything that you are convinced that they are and will become because of it. Cultivating confidence is communicating that. It involves the look back, but it also involves the look forward. And here's where it goes to verse 7. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. I will stop there. The point that I'm saying is that looking back, the shared experience of Paul and Timothy, in Paul's looking back at it, and we ought to as well, and we look back at the things that we have as believers in shared faith experience, that it is always, that is the building block that helps us to step forward. It's a step in the process of looking forward. I don't know. I know what Paul was looking forward to. It was seasoned with reality. It was realistic. He was ready to be offered. And in that vein, he knew he was going to suffer death, but he was going to be offered to God as a sacrifice. He wasn't Jesus, but he was knowledgeable that his ministry was going to end, and he was certain that he had committed his life to that which would be best, that would be honored. And he charged Timothy to do the same, becoming a partaker of those same afflictions by embracing the not the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power and love and a sound mind, stirring up the gift of God, boldly embracing the confidence that he instilled in Timothy. Can we do this? Children of God, can we do this in our church? Those points that Paul communicated in his demeanor and in how he addressed Timothy, that endearing address, that grateful mindset, that conviction of sincere faith, that building of one's faith and the communication of the gift. I am persuaded in you also. Shall we pray? Lord, that we could be people of encouragement, that the sounds of harshness would be carefully weighed, that the sentiments of conviction in other believers would be always towards their spiritual progress, their boldly embracing the spiritual challenge that is immediately next. It's not embracing victimhood, certainly. It's not, woe, pity me, this is a bad situation and we're not going to get out of it, and maybe you should give up the ship too. That's not what Paul did for Timothy. He set before Timothy the snapshot of embracing affliction, but stirring up the gift. God, that we'd be able to do the same in this church, in our families, in the community, in our dearly beloved sons and daughters. This we pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory both now and forever. And all God's people said, Amen.